But anyway, it's good to be back together this morning. We get to finish up chapter 23. And you know, as it's interesting, there's everything that happens in God's timing. This past week, and I guess it was Emma Grace who took interest in the Hobbit series, you know, with the Fellowship of the Rings, all those things, Lord of the Rings stuff. Did she read the books first? Did she read the, what did she do?
She's taking a Hobbit class right now.
Okay, with the co-op thing, right? Okay, so she's interested in the Hobbits, you know, y'all know the story of the Hobbit before the Lord of the Rings trilogy, all that kind of stuff. And of course, I explained to her, and I'm not a Lord of the Rings expert. I never read the books. I did see the movies. I never read the books. I'm that's my bad. Never read The Hobbit or anything. But as I was telling her, I said, you know, it's the author, not Tolkien, as he wrote these things, I mean, it's a Christian theme here. It's a biblical theme, undertones here throughout this whole series, you know. And, you know, the battle of good and evil. Anyway, and so we watched two of the three of The Hobbits, and we've got to watch the third one now. And then we're going to go through with the Lord of the Rings, the trilogy. Anyway, I say all that to say it's a good reminder for me, anyway, especially as we're studying this point, this portion of God's Word. When it's so easy when you watch those movies and read those books to really get caught up in the action and forget the themes, what's really happening here. You know, I think they did a really good job, and again, I didn't read the books, but I know that the books are always better than the movies. Just the way that there's that, you got Gandalf, he's the figure. He knows there's more to the story. He knows there's other things going on that the players don't. You know, and he's leading them in the right direction and trying to use them. And you have this hobbit who is this wonderful, carefree kind of person who, you know, just cares about, it's very simple, humble, and just a well-meaning kind of person who's put right in the middle of all sorts of adventure and all those kind of things. And I was thinking about that as I was rereading the lesson this morning, because there's just so much more going on than you and I usually think about. You know, we get caught up in the action. We get to today and right now. And we forget that there's a whole other story happening. A really important story happening. You know, there is that main theme that God is working through all of history. And we're part of that. Whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, we're part of it. And I think that's been a good reminder for me to just pause for a moment and consider where my part is in this story. Where is your part in this story? Because as Shane has been telling us in his preaching series, the Old Testament, the story of the Bible, it's not make-believe, it's real. But there is a story to it. And its story, the story of the Bible, is our story. The story of the Pharisees that we're talking about is our story. When we look at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, we need to put ourselves in that story. Because it applies to us. Because we're guilty of so many of the exact same things that Jesus is really being very open and honest about to the Pharisees. And so we need to remind ourselves that we're in this story too. This is not fiction. This is it really happened, and we have a part in it, and we have a great leader. We have one like the Gandalf. We have Christ, who is our leader, who knows exactly what's going on, and he's leading us down a path. We got, but you notice it, just like the stories, we have to take the steps. He's not doing it for us. I mean, we still have responsibility, you know, in the story. And I think that's a good reminder. I think that's just the way these novels and these movies can be used in a really good way, and it can serve as a good reminder. And again, it's been a reminder to not get so caught up in the action and really try to read the real story, what's really going on. So I just share that as a way of introduction to maybe get us on a path, because as we study these pieces of Scripture, we're taking them one piece at a time. But let's just remember, it's all the same story. And it's all, they're building upon each other. And as Dr. Sproul reminded about this section of 23, of chapter 23, Jesus is about to foretell the destruction of the temple in chapter 24. And he goes into the what we would call the Olivet Discourse. And there's a lot of things in there that are really important. But all these things are connected and they flow. And Jesus has designed this for our benefit. There is a purpose there. There is a big story there that he is trying to show us. And, you know, how we respond to it is very, very important. So let's, let me read these verses first. Verses, we're going to, so we finish up Matthew 23, verses 29 through 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Excuse me. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous, Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, as we just pause for a moment, Father, to ask you to be our teacher this morning. Father, we can't understand a lot of things unless you allow us to understand them. So, Father, we just ask him that you open our minds and hearts and pray that you will fill them with your truth and then teach us how to live in light of that in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the last section of woes before we go into chapter 24, and we see this. We'll go through verse by verse as we normally do. So the first two verses, 29 and 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Now what had happened? These Jews, the pious and righteous folks of the time, had become extremely zealous to honor the heroes from the past, and specifically the heroes of the past would have been the martyrs, the men who had been killed for their faith or for proclaiming the things of God. And so they had created monuments to those folks. And the scribes and the Pharisees pretty much led in these efforts to do this. And so on one hand, we could also say that here is Jesus is doing the same thing he's done in the prior three sections. He's pronouncing a woe, but at first he's complimenting them for something that they, you know, are doing well. And they're doing well by remembering the past. Okay, that's a good thing. We should remember the past. We should remember the martyrs that gone before because they, and if we remember them correctly and honor them, then we look to their example. And then we know that, you know, this life, the Christian life, could result in something extremely dangerous. But that's okay. That's the what, you know, what does Sammy Thomas say? The seeds of new churches, the blood of martyrs are the seeds of new churches. That's, you know, and that's, they see that in, of course, India. And by the way, I didn't segue here, a little side thing. Sammy Thomas actually will be here next Sunday. I think he's going to join us for the evening service. He's preaching up in Chester on next Sunday morning, and he's going to be spending the night with Mom and Dad Sunday night before that. He and Shelly, I'm pretty sure it's Shelly. I think both of them are coming. They'll spend the night before going back to Atlanta on Monday morning, and of course, as far as I know, they will probably be planning to attend our service. So it'll be good to see them next week. And hopefully in the future we'll have a time where you can come speak, but at least our service, that's already handled. We're not changing next Sunday night. Right, Shane? No, we're not changing next Sunday night.
Sammy Thomas can do what he wants.
That's exactly right. We're going to have our service on the 29th.
We might have, but we're not going
to. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So anyway, sorry to just, but I just thought I'd mention that. But of course, the scribes and the Pharisees are guilty of doing what they always do, and they take some good things and they turn it around and they make it about themselves. And that's, of course, what they were guilty of here. Notice what Jesus quotes them, right? He says, okay, you do a good job in remembering the past, but the Pharisees, say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. What are they saying? If we had been alive in those days, we wouldn't have done any of that. Right? We would have never done that to the prophets. Of course, we know the supreme or the sovereign irony here, that they're doing exactly the same thing as their fathers had done and persecuting God's people and God's messengers, because they're doing it right now with the ultimate messenger, the Messiah himself. So Jesus is obviously not happy with them. Calvin made a comment here. He said, it is customary indeed with hypocrites thus to honor after their death good teachers and holy ministers of God whom they cannot endure while they are alive. What was Calvin trying to say? It's common for a hypocrite to pay homage to somebody who's dead because now they don't have to deal with them. Very common tool of a hypocrite to somehow make themselves look righteous or holy. To make a big deal, to honor somebody from the past who's dead, who had they been alive right now, they wouldn't want to listen to them anyway. But it makes them look good. You see the irony here. You see the hypocrisy in the heart of the Pharisees. So that's what they're saying. Hey, we'd have done a whole lot better than them. And, you know, by making that claim, what Jesus quotes here, they're claiming to be, you know, oh, so much more wise and more humble. They're making these claims, you know, about, oh, they would have done it so much better. Of course, Jesus has some tough words for him in verse 31 through 33. He says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And all you got to do is say, wow, man. Jesus, again, is calling, we've mentioned this before, is calling a spade a spade. He's dealing directly with the real issues of the day. He's dealing with the heart issues. And of course, he's also saying here a phrase that we use a lot of times. Actions speak louder than words. Right? That's a phrase we use all the time. And Jesus is basically holding them accountable for their actions in this thing. He's saying, hey, you can say all you want. What you do speaks louder than what you say. Of course, as I mentioned a minute ago, the irony here is they're doing exactly the same thing that their fathers had done with the murdering of the prophets. And they're about to do that with Jesus himself. Then he calls them, he's also saying, they were guilty of this, and you're going to be just as guilty. He is laying it all on the line here. Then he calls them, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Well, you know, when you call somebody a serpent, especially if Jesus calls somebody a serpent, there's a reason why. Okay, there's a direct connection. What is Jesus making? He's making a comparison, and he is likening them to none other than Satan himself. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? He's likening the scribes and the Pharisees and the way they take advantage of the people. He's likening them to Satan himself by calling them serpents. Anytime you think about when you see that word serpent used, you gotta put two and two together in the Bible. Then he calls them, of course, John the Baptist had already called them a brood of vipers earlier, if you remember that. He had already called them. So John had some really strong words for the Pharisees as well. Of course, then Jesus asked them a rhetorical question. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? The sad reality is they cannot, in and of themselves, escape the judgment and being sentenced to hell. And Jesus is, he's telling them the honest truth. Verse 34 and 35 says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So now notice how Jesus refers. He says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill. He's switching gears here a little bit. He's telling about something he's about to do, about people he's about to send. And of course, it's pretty, it's safe to say he's referring to the ministry of the apostles that he's about to commission after his resurrection. He's going to commission them, he's going to send them out, and they're going to do amazing things in his name, amazing things for the sake of the gospel. And of course, we know that some of them will be killed, they will be flogged, they will be persecuted. Of course, much of that is happened. Much of that did happen is detailed for us in the book of Acts. As we just read through Acts, we can see the things that Jesus is talking about right here happen. They come to pass. Now, why did he mention Abel and Zechariah? Well, he went all the way back to Abel for one reason, right? It was the first murder. And remember, we mentioned this before. What was the motive for the murder there? Because every murder, it's got a motive, right? And the motive was jealousy and envy, if you remember. God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was done in the right way. And God did not accept Cain's sacrifice because it was not done correctly because of the intent of Cain's heart, remember. It wasn't necessarily about the physical pieces of the sacrifice. It was about the intent. Cain had no intent of actually giving God his best. Therefore, God rejected it. So, Cain was jealous, he was envious of his brother, and so he murdered him. Now, Jesus mentions Zechariah because Abel's at the beginning, Zechariah's at the end. And why do I say that? Because the Jews, in their Hebrew canon, put Genesis at the first book, and 2 Chronicles at the end. Zechariah's murder is where? 2 Chronicles. That's where it happens. So what Jesus is using this just to say, all the righteous men that were killed in the Old Testament, that's who I'm referring to. All those righteous men who were doing what I told them to do. What does it say? That so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Jesus is saying, you're going to pay. So he's using a representative. He's just saying the first and the last. You could say he covered it from A to Z. Abel and Zechariah. He covered it from A to Z. I can't take credit for that one. That was about the Spruill. He came and did that one. I can't take credit for any of this. This is all some other people's good writings here. But anyway, so you could say, yes, that he covered it from A to Z. And of course, the history, as we just take a glance over Old Testament history, it tells us that forever, for all time, God's prophets have been killed by men because they didn't want to be ruled by God. God's prophets were what? His mouthpiece to the people. They spoke the oracles of God to the people. And many of them were killed because of that. Why? I don't want to hear you, God. We don't want to be ruled by you. We want to sit in your place. We don't want you to be on your throne. We want to be on the throne. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Verse 36, it says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So the retribution, the divine retribution that God is going to put into play would come upon, it says, this generation. R.C. made a comment, he says, the crisis point of all redemptive history was at hand. The crisis point. He used the word crisis. And you know, he spent a little time talking about this because he's saying, you know what? We're actually still in a time of crisis. And I had to really kind of think about this for a moment. Because when you, the person and work of Jesus Christ, as he came on the scene as Messiah, he presented in himself the supreme crisis for humanity. And what does that really mean? What is he talking about? What is he saying is how you respond to Jesus determines your destiny. He presents the supreme crisis that every human being, every man, woman, and child has to deal with. You have to deal with Jesus. That you can't get around him. You have to deal with him. And how you respond to him determines everything. It determines life now, but it determines your eternity. So it is a crisis, isn't it? He himself told us that he came to divide and to separate. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Those are military kind of words, right? He's not coming to make peace. He's coming to bring a sword. He's coming to divide and separate. Jesus tells us that over in Matthew 10:34, if you remember in following, about bringing a sword, not peace. So that's why we can say that this crisis continues today, because he is continually separating. He is dividing. He is not, we're all okay, I'm okay, you're okay. That is not the gospel, is it? We see that. Do we hear that nowadays a lot? Yes. As long as you're sincere in what you believe, you'll be okay. It's a lie from the pit of hell, isn't it? It's a lie from the pit of hell. Things matter. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. There are things that are good and then there are things that are evil. And Jesus came to, here's the line. He says, what? You are either with me or you are against me. You're either my friend or you're my enemy. There's no neutral ground here. You know, there is no neutral ground. As much as we, especially today, try to make everything seem okay, and you get to decide anything you want. You know, you want to decide your gender, you can decide. You want to decide all these things, just crazy, just silly things. But Jesus said, no, it's this way or that way. It's right or wrong. It's clear, it's black and white. And how you respond to Jesus is the ultimate crisis of the day. It still is today. Now, there is a dispute on what Jesus means when he says this generation. There was, you know, some disagreement about what he may mean. Most scholars, most reformed teachers would agree that he meant really those people alive at that time. Meaning, because the things that happened in the 40 years after Jesus' ministry here was done, a lot of the things that he foretold, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, it all happened in that time. And so Jesus is saying now, the generation that's alive now. And that's what most people would agree that he means by this. And of course, again, he's about to tell them about all these things in the next chapter, in the next couple of chapters when we talk about when he starts foretelling and prophesying these things that are going to happen to the temple and to Jerusalem. So I think it's safe to, when he says this generation, that's what he's talking about. Now verse 37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, if you remember back in Matthew 7, we studied what Dr. Sproul and I agree with him are probably some of the most frightening words that Jesus ever spoke. If you remember when we studied this back in Matthew 7. And if you remember, it was when Jesus said that, you remember what he said to us? He says, many on that day are going to come to me and cry to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? You remember the list, right? Prophesy in your name, cast out, did all these things. And what is Jesus' response? Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, remember, we spent some time, because it's very, very important, because when the way the Bible uses when he repeats a name like this twice, it's used in an intimate way. It's used in a caring and a loving way. It's a sensitive way. So in that, back in Matthew 7, when they were there, that was a genuine crying out to him, Lord, Lord, did we not? They really, really thought they were doing the right thing. That was not a crying out and complaining. That was a genuine, honest response. They really, really thought they had done the right thing. And so it was like they were pleading with him, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And what we see is response. Truly sad. So when we come to this verse, we need to have the same understanding or the same idea. When we hear Jesus say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know that when he's repeating the name twice, and we need to take the same application. Jesus is genuinely sorry for this city. This is his people. This is the holy people, the holy city. And Jesus is genuinely sorry for his people, because he does love them very much. He's been trying to help them, right, for thousands of years. But they were not willing to listen. But notice, he still loves them. Isn't that? Says many times, Jesus says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Such a sensitive and compassionate statement. How many have you ever seen that? Like for real? A chicken do that? A mother hen?
Yeah, dogs do that. I would your heart.
It is a wonderful thing. I've seen it. And it is so amazing to see how the hen's instinct to protect these young, defenseless little chicks that are sometimes just maybe days old. And how she gets so big, she spreads out. You know, those feathers, everything comes out. And she covers them up and she protects them. And I'm telling you, man, you try to mess with one of those chicks, you're messing with her, she's going to let you know. Real big. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. It's a beautiful lesson to watch. But it's a lesson of tenderness. Did you notice that? It's tenderness. It's loving compassion. It's sensitivity. Because she's going to protect them in a way that is caring for them. And it's not, you know, it's just a beautiful thing to see, because it's so caring, so loving at that point. And that's what we need to think about. But Jesus is laying some harsh language to these people. But when in verse 37, when he says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem," that's we got to. You're looking right now into the heart of God. And His heart is compassionate, isn't it? And many times I wanted to gather you up and you were not willing. The reality is the rejection would cost them dearly. Rejection of the prophets and now rejection of God's own Son. In verse 38, to see your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So imagine the scene. Now, he says, your house is left you desolate. Now, look around. It would just, if you were there, it would look like just another day. I mean, people are going about their business. Everything's, you know, the shopping, the hustle and bustle of life. And he's saying, "Wait, your house?" You're like, what do you mean? And again, that's a reminder there's something else going on here. There's something beyond the physical that they can see. There's something else happening here. And of course, you know, today is no different. People are going about their business, things happening, and they're totally clueless about really what God's doing in the world. Kind of what I was referring to when I was talking about the Lord of the Rings. The epic tales of that. There's just so easy to really just get caught up in what you see. Especially this time of year, right? We're getting ready to go to Thanksgiving and to Christmas. And I looked on my phone and I was so disgusted when I saw that on the... Because on my calendar is an entry on Friday for Black Friday. Now, I didn't put it there. So I go, look, what is that? And that's and on the phone, they say that's a holiday. They got that in the holiday calendar in the United States. Do you believe that? That's in the holiday calendar. Go look on your phone. Look at that. It'll say Black Friday. You go find out where that came from. It came from the holidays in the United States. You see what's going on here? So busy with so many things that do not matter. And they're totally missing what's really going on in the world. Of course, what Jesus is referring to is there is a big deal happening. There's a spiritual battle here. Of course, Jesus is about to foretell the destruction of the temple and the city, and all those things will be happening here pretty soon. Of course, what did he mean? He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now remember, I know we've been studying this section for months now, but it was just in this timeline, it was just a few days ago that he made the triumphal entry. Just a few days. And when this happened, okay? So it was just a few days ago that the people were crying that. Right? You remember that? Okay, I know it was months ago in our study, but in the timeline, it was just a few days. They had just cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So what's he mean when he talks of, when he says it here? Well, Jesus is referring to his future return when he comes again. Okay, after the resurrection, when he comes in his future return, and he's basically saying, "You're not going to see me in the same way until I come again." And then what's going to happen when he comes the second time? There'll be no denying he's coming in his full glory, isn't he? And there will be no denying it then. As if men, he's veiled. He's hiding a lot of things from the people at this time. But when he comes again, he's not. Every knee will bow at that point. Whether some of them willfully, some of them forcefully. Because when you meet the Son of the living God in all his glory, you have but one choice. You'll fall before him. Now, some people would look at these verses and say that they would argue against election because of what Jesus says about gathering them in. And of course, these verses really don't have anything to do with that. They do not present any sort of issue with the doctrine of election. These verses are referring to the natural state of man. The natural state is the one that does not seek God, does not want the things of God. And that no one is willing, as if, you know, Jesus is saying it. You know, how many times I wanted to gather you up, but you weren't willing. Again, it reveals the heart of God. It reveals the compassion of Him and the love and just the amazing mercy and grace that He shows upon sinful people. But it does not undo election. Of course, Jesus said in John 6, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So, Jesus is just building out the doctrine of total depravity and the sovereign election of God. He's just reaffirming that. He's not denying that. He's reaffirming that. Now, as we kind of said by way of introduction, there's always something else going on here. You know, and Jesus knows exactly what's going on. The people are blind. They're unwilling to see the things of God. They're extremely caught up in day-to-day lives. They're just not putting two and two together. And I think as we leave these woes and we move past this, that we must be very careful not to assume that we ourselves are not guilty of the same things. Just, it would be a huge mistake on your part and my part if we left this, and all our in our mind is, man, those guys really messed it up. Well, Jesus really told them. Well, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is speaking to you and me today with these words. They apply. Remember, their story is our story. Sinful man has always been and always will be trying to take God off the throne and sit in His place. Always. It happens for you, for the brothers and sisters in Christ. You know you struggle with this. It always will be a struggle until we are made perfect. We struggle with sin. We want to make ourselves in charge of our own destiny, decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. It's a constant battle. But you know, it's just a beautiful thing when we also, at the same verses, are reminded of the compassion and the heart and the grace and the mercy of our Savior and our Heavenly Father. Because I was thinking, you know, grace is, God's grace is so radically different than what you and I sometimes can even imagine. Because you know, it's true for the believer that every time you sin, it's going to be forgiven. And people have a hard time with that, you know, because they say, well, I'll just keep sinning, and I know I just asked for forgiveness. But you know, you may even as a believer actually think that way. When you willfully sin, that thought process might actually go through your mind. You know, I'm going to go do this, but I know Jesus is going to forgive me. And that's a true statement. And you could still do that. And that grace is still extended to you. But what does that do? When you remember that you're willfully sinning against a Savior like this, when you really spend time focusing on who He is and how much His grace is so free, that'll break your heart. That will break your heart. His grace will break your heart. Because it is so amazing. And it is so unconditional. And it is so perfect. And even though you may willfully do that, you won't do it for much longer. Not if you're a child of God. Because remember, we're in love with a person. Our Savior is a person who you look at. And what you're doing, and I know time is gone, but as you are willfully doing that, you're taking advantage of a person who loves you. Like this. Oh, Jerusalem. How many times I wanted to wrap you up and just take care of you, and you wouldn't let me. But His grace is absolutely amazing. Let's pray. Time's gone. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to our time. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us hearts that above everything else want to serve you and want to accomplish your mission in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.